Thank you for being here. I'm excited to study this with you tonight. We're going to study for the next 3 weeks, although there'll be 1 week where we don't. I'll explain. Three total weeks, why we use the King James. I actually thought it was 2 weeks. It had been a while. I'm like, oh, it's actually 3 weeks. But I'm glad to take that much time on it because it's a very controversial issue out there in the church, right? And the majority of the church today doesn't think we should use the King James. And they're not neutral about it. They're not passive about it. They're usually pretty aggressive about it. At least that's my experience. And then there can be those that use the King James that are also very aggressive about it and don't really get an audience. So we want to remember 1 Peter 3:15 on this topic also. Always be ready to give an answer, right? But with gentleness and respect. Well, how do you be ready to do it that way? Know your stuff. Be confident about it. And then you don't have to be cocky or arrogant or aggressive. You can just share the facts and appeal to them. And anyways, it's an important topic that deserves the amount of attention we're going to give. Yes, I am recording. Thank you. Okay, so Matthew 4, verse 4 is a verse that I'd like to turn to just to open up the study together. Since we've prayed, let's just go to Matthew 4, verse 4. Which is quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. The Spirit has led him there to pass the test on our behalf as the second Israel and the second Adam. And he also gives us the example of how to make it through temptation, God's word, right? Every time he's tempted by the devil to do something wrong in his hunger and tiredness and fatigue, he quotes the Bible. And when Satan quotes the Bible wrong, he doesn't let him trick him with it. He knows the Bible, okay? Because Satan always uses it incorrectly. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, we're talking about using the King James, which is really about what source we're using for the Greek, the original Greek. It's this King James issue, although it does have its implications, applications of the Old Testament, it's mostly about what source are we using? What Greek, original Greek source are we using? And the issue really is, if we're not going to use the version that the whole church has used until the time of modern German scholasticism, that just really unbelief that brings in a lot of new stuff. You'll be amazed as you hear about it. When you hear about it and you understand the details, you're like, what? Why are we even having this discussion? But the issue is, if you use the more modern translations, although they tend to throw it in anyways and have footnotes that says, this is not in the oldest and best translations, you know. But there's a lot of the Word of God that basically they would leave out, such as we talked about recently, 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, right? The Father, the Word, I think, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I think I pretty much got that right. And that's not in the oldest and best translations, such as said. So therefore, I actually had somebody tell me in seminary, a great godly man, seasoned professor and pastor, but that wouldn't be a good scripture to go to prove the Trinity, though it's given to us by the Shorter Catechism. I've already jumped ahead in my notes, but, you know, all of a sudden, you know, every word of God is important. That's what I think I want to say, right? Every word of God is important. Man lives by every word of God. And so we shouldn't be too, you know, silly about it or casual about this discussion, because we're really talking about the whole word of God is our concern, right? To not be denied any of it, including the translation of it, not just the source. We'll talk about all of that. All right, that's my sermon for tonight. Now let's get into the notes. Again, we're studying the King James Version of the English, that is the English Bible. We're talking, of course, in the context of being English speakers, primarily. I'm still working on the language, but you know, basically that's our context, the English language, right? Now, again, this is really about the New Testament source. What source of the Greek are we using to translate into the native languages, okay? And what I want to tell you is the Spanish version, the Spanish equivalent is the Reina Valera. Forgive me, I'm sounding very gringo when I say it, I know. But the Reina Valera would be the more Spanish equivalent, mostly using the same source. And then the Portuguese version is the Jaum Ferreira Almeida Atualizada. That was pretty bad gringo too, huh? But but because we have Spanish speakers and Portuguese speakers, I wanted to give you that reference and encourage you to be using those versions, hoping you can more and more be using the English, growing in the language with us, but certainly encourage you to be using your native languages as well. And those would be kind of the equivalents of the King James. I won't say too much more about that, mainly for a lack of need for the most part, but also a lack of my ability to. There's stuff on the internet you can look at if you're interested. Now, this is a supplement study, though it's 3 weeks. It's a supplement study to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, which is about what? Of the Scriptures, of the Holy Scripture, right. And so it seems an appropriate place for us to insert in this day and age why we use the King James. You know, this is a membership class, and when there are distinctions to draw out that are important enough, we're going to do that. And so this will be one of them. In 2011, the King James Bible had a 400th anniversary, so it's been around over 400 years. I like this quote by Charles Jefferson from a book my mom gave me, Quiet Hints to Growing Preachers. He writes this. And by the way, I'm on page 18 if you're following the notes, and I'll try to remember to, if you're not sure and you're following along, those who are you taking the class officially and have the notes, if you're lost, please raise your hand. I can tend to go on sidetracks, and I might forget to give you a sense of where we are. So I'm right at the introduction on page 18 of the notes. Charles Jefferson writes, "The purest, noblest English ever written is that of our King James Bible. Its unfading glory is no mystery to those who have come to know the beautiful and saintly soul of William Tyndale." Now, of course, William Tyndale translated the English Bible, and he ended up getting killed for it by the English, right? The Dutch handed him back over. I think it was the Dutch. He had gone in exile, and he was so smart. He spoke a lot of languages so well you couldn't tell that he was not a native. And so for a long time, he was able to hide in other places under disguise. He spoke the language so well, you wouldn't know it. You would have thought he was really smart. And his goal was to get the Bible in English for his people. But at that time, that was very controversial, and you could die for it, especially with the influence of the Catholic Church. And though England was going through sort of a Reformation, it was still really that issue. Tyndale died praying that God would open the eyes of the king, and God did. And his work is 75%, by my understanding, of our King James Bible. And so when they say, if you know William Tyndale in his heart, you're going to feel it when you read the King James, because it just you feel and see the saintly work of translating into our language. In the book, The Story of English, there was a PBS special. I have the book. I loved it. I read the whole thing. I'd love to read it again. It's so fascinating. English is a particularly unique language to learn. I think you would agree, right, Fernando? Like, it's got a lot of Latin, but then there's a whole bunch of other stuff from Germanic and, you know, even French. It's just a difficult language with all kinds of unusual rules, and it was kind of a young language compared to stuff on the continent. And, you know, in England for a long time, the official language was French in the courts because, you know, Normandy and French, we're always taking over each other and stuff. So it's kind of a hodgepodge of a lot of things. And like I find when I'm learning, I haven't learned them well, but Spanish, Portuguese, one of the benefits is it's a lot more clear and consistent, you know. So in the story of English, I'm digressing. It's such a fascinating study. The book, The Story of English, we are impressed to read this. So this is not a Christian book, but notice what they say on the whole study of English. Quote, "The first edition of the King James Bible, 1611, is probably the single most influential book ever published in the English language." There's nothing more influential in the history of the English language than the King James Bible. A lot could be said to why, but it's that significant of a piece of work. Not the other translations, more modern, or even those before it. So I'm looking at number one on page 18 now. I want to go through the article that I required for reading. I didn't put this in your notes for those who are not taking the class, but I did mention it if you wanted to study it. I'm just going to go through a few highlights that I want to emphasize. The King James Version of the Bible, Reverend Stephen Hook, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, although I've met the man. He's a wonderful man. And I think for a while, I'm not sure if he still is, doing the radio program for the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, which is across the nation. This is his article on the King James. They do use the King James. They require only the King James in their denomination. And of course, we have a lot of relation with them and the EPC Australia, which has the same position. I should say also, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, the New Geneva Presbytery that we are in, there's two presbyteries, the New Geneva Presbytery is very strongly King James. I don't think it's officially like required, but there's discussions at General Assembly. Remember that, Mr. Renner? It's pretty strong discussions with the other presbytery. So in our presbytery, it's very friendly, and I would say there'd probably be peer pressure to use the King James. So that's encouraging as well. So let me read a few things from his article here, Reverend Hook. The Bible is God's inspired and infallible word, God's book. It's inspired. It's God's word. We should approach it very respectfully and carefully, right? A lot of the discussions you're going to hear out there about what translations you use and stuff, and some of the translations you read is like, I'm not sure that should be called a translation. In fact, some of them are clearly not actual translations. We shouldn't be loosey-goosey and careless and carefree with a translation of God's holy word. The revelation right out of God's mouth, his ordained perfect word written by the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't come about this study casually. It's important. We need to have a faithful translation of the word of God, therefore, in every language that we can. Now, people suppose that the King James Version is inferior, he says. And that's one of the reasons we're studying this is a lot of people think we're silly to use the King James. There's lots of problems with it. So a lot of this study is to give an apology for why we do use it, not so much to be an attack on others who don't. It's just to say, well, here's why we use it, and I think we have pretty good reason to use it. Okay? The King James Version, he writes, although it is almost 400 years old at the time of this article, it's now over 400, is still the best translation available today. And that is what my presentation of this is. You know, if you push me in a corner, you might get me to say King James only. I think the concern of that is there were Bibles before the King James. God's word, we will argue, has always been preserved. I think we want to be careful. The King James, you know, there was the Geneva Bible. There were others, others in other languages. I think the main thing we want to say is in our language, English, it is the best. And wouldn't you always want the best? Why would you do less, especially when it's God's word? Why would you want anything less than the best, right? Okay, I'm on page 2 of his article, according to the printout from the internet. The inception of the new version. When we first got the King James Bible, here's the history. How'd we get it? And I'm reading a section where he says, a Puritan's petition. That's the other thing to know. The King James Bible came from the Puritans. You know, I actually had a person who went to Puritan Seminary and read our website and tried to tell me we were wrong about that and that I had to educate him from our books in our own library by people who were there. You know, yeah, it was absolutely a work of the Puritans. Yeah, it took a while to be adopted by them all. You know, like anything can take some time. But it was a work of the Puritans. Four Puritans, along with 14 representatives of the Church of England, gathered together at Hampton Court for an ecclesiastical conference in January 1604 with King James. Oh, say, King James was King of Scotland, and he was raised by Presbyterians. Because Scotland already has a lot more of their act together, getting more and more, right? And the Puritans are like, oh, yes, King James. By the way, I'm not following notes in my lecture. I'm following the handout in case you're a little confused. I'm reading Reverend Hawk's article on King James. I'm giving a few notes on it. Sorry if that wasn't clear. So I'm reading from his part on Puritan's petition. So they met. It's called the Millennial Conference, I think, because there's about 1,000 ministers, I think, is the issue. And they gathered with King James as he's coming to be King of England now also. And they're thinking, oh boy, this is our chance. But he didn't want anything to do with anything they wanted. You know why? Because he knew, we go Presbyterian, next thing you're going to know, they're not going to want a king. Now, I don't think that has to follow necessarily. However, he recognized the plurality of elders could start to say, shouldn't we have representative government in the state? And he didn't want anything to do with that. He wanted to control. And he was smart. He knew his Bible. He was well-trained. But he also knew enough to say, Puritans, He liked the Puritans better than the Church of England, my sense of things is, but he wasn't going to have anybody running him. I remember we watched a certain video, I think Miss Cervantes got for us a while back related to it, and it was pretty powerful. He was sitting there, and they were asking for all these things. No! No! He was saying it to the Church of England and the Puritans. And then he says, can't you give me anything? You know, and I don't know how accurate this is historically. They ask about the Bible, and he likes that. Why? Because he can have a uniform Bible of all the kingdoms to have uniform control over everything, okay? So he said, okay, we'll do that. and there were a lot of different people involved. But the petition was signed by 1,000 clergymen and therefore called the Millenary Petition. Dr. John Reynolds, the Puritan president of Corpus Christi College, suddenly petitioned the king that there might be a new translation of the Bible because those which were allowed in the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. The motion of the Puritan leader evidently was not something which he had planned on. It was kind of, I guess, it wasn't a major thing they were going to ask for, but they threw it out there, maybe out of desperation. They weren't getting anything else. And they could not with good conscience subscribe to the communion book since it maintained the Bible as it was there translated, which was, as they said, a most corruptible translation. Excuse me, I'm jumping through a few notes. Let me slow down and find the main highlights of my outlines. But they're basically saying, well, we could use a new Bible, you know, and it wasn't quite so, you know, off the cuff or disinterested. The Puritans did object to the translations of the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible, which were quoted in the prayer book. They did not zealously demand a new translation. They were content with their Geneva Bible and the Calvinistic notes. The motion was for a new translation was incidental to them. It wasn't a major issue for them. They were pretty happy with their Geneva Bible. Why do you think King Henry didn't like the Geneva Bible, though? Some didn't like it because of all the reformed notes in it. But also, I think there were some notes about marriage and divorce and stuff that would have put him in an unusual situation. So they asked for it, but it wasn't their main concern, but it's about all they got. And it seemed to be a bit off the cuff. But bishops and the king, it was the king's zeal. So I'm still quoting from Reverend Hook's article. It was the king's zeal and enthusiasm for the project that caused the work to be undertaken and that saw the work through to the end. The king liked the idea. He was really excited about it, again, because I can get control of all the kingdoms. Remember, a state church is the general context of these things, and I'm going to have all the kingdoms, all the churches using the same Bible, and that will be a lot more control, because at this point, who is the head of the church? The king is the head of the church, so he likes this idea. But he was way more excited about it than the Puritans were. I think the Puritans went with their tails between their legs saying, oh man, we didn't get anything. I guess we got this, but we don't really need it. You know, you know. There are reasons in God's providence that it was an improvement for us, though. The king seems to have been the driving force behind this whole thing, he says. He greatly disliked the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible because he thought they encouraged disobedience to kings, and therefore he wanted a new one to replace it. He was shrewd enough to see that a new translation, which was acceptable to all, would do much to unite the church and thus enhance his own glory. The reason he wanted it was because he also preferred the original languages. He was so smart, so well trained. He preferred the Hebrew and the Greek. He actually knew a lot. He could. James I gladly assented to the idea of one uniform translation, though he confessed he doubted whether he would see a Bible well translated in English. That's from the book The Story of English that I mentioned earlier. That was not a religious book. He doubted it could happen and that it would be good enough, because he liked the Hebrew and the Greek so much. Okay, the King James Version is the product of God's great love for his English-speaking church. We can be assured that with the King James Version of the Bible, we have the authoritative Word of God. Now, that's another important thing. This movement for a lot of other translations, it's a little too quick sometimes, maybe sometimes well-intentioned, especially as it doesn't think about the original source in Greek or is really mistaken on some of these issues. What happens is the Word of God tends to be brought down in authority. We question it instead of study it and submit to ourselves to it, right? The Word of God is treated with less authority when we don't feel we know we can have an authentic Word of God. We're all kind of guessing. It's a craps game, right? You know, let's figure it out, you know, and everybody can be their own king and their own pope and decide what's the Word of God for them and what isn't. We start to pick it apart like a buffet. That's Satan's design, to make us question God's word. All right, I'm starting to preach. Translators of the King James, their organization. June 30th, 1604, 6 months after the Hampton Court Conference with King James, 54 men had been approved as translators of the new version. Only 47 men actually took up the labors. They were formed into six companies, two meeting at Westminster and two at Cambridge and two at Oxford. So three different places at these major universities. And the fact that the apocryphal books were separated out of the Old Testament and put after it indicates that they did not consider it equal with Holy Scripture. In later editions, it was dropped altogether. Remember, we talked about that with the Confession of Faith, chapter 1. They were men of great learning, the men who wrote, who put together the King James translation. Just like we talked about with the Westminster Standards, these were men of amazing learning. A lot of them went to seminary, like in their teenage years. They often learned Greek and Hebrew when they were barely teenagers. I mean, it was an amazing work of the Spirit and scholarly work that I really don't think any presbytery or, frankly, any seminary could even come close to today. And that's important to consider because of the scholarly issues behind this. They were skilled in 15 languages. Oh, one of them was Launcelot Andrews, the head of the Westminster Company. He was skilled in 15 languages. Skilled, like really good. 15 languages. John Boyce of the Cambridge group, his father taught him Hebrew when he was 5 years old. And he was admitted to St. John's College, Cambridge, when he was 14. Henry Saville of the New Testament Oxford Company, he was the first one to edit the complete works of John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. That's huge. He's the first guy ever to translate his works. What did John Chrysostom write in? What was his original language? Greek. Okay? We're talking about the Greek source of the New Testament. They were exceptional in their various areas of knowledge. These guys were the cream of the crop of scholarly work in the Scriptures and in languages and in church history. He goes on to say, no false Christian, no sectarian, that is, no unbeliever can be a good translator of the Bible. This is the problem with many modern versions. Some of the translators were not qualified spiritually for their work, even though they might have been intellectually. They didn't even believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. So when we get into these notes more later, back to my notes, and I think we'll get into it here a little bit, some of them were evolutionists. I mean, you'll hear in some of my other notes from a friend at seminary, they didn't believe anybody could believe the first three chapters of Genesis anymore. These are the people who came up with the new translation. That is the new Greek source. And wait till you hear what the Greek sources are. Oh, I got to be careful not to jump ahead and eat up time that I'm going to repeat. But they were not studious men. But those who did the King James were, and they were godly men. They were Protestant men. Not all of those with the new versions are. A lot of Catholic influence in these new translations in English. Not the ESV. What is it? Maybe I should be careful to name certain translations. I know that one of them, I think I remember which one. Many have said that's actually incredibly influenced by the Catholic Church. And they can give you examples. Let me stick to my notes. He says they were godly men. They were godly men who did not trust in their own strength, but sought guidance and help from God. Isn't that significantly important, beloved? People are painstakingly translating the New Testament from the original Greek for us, and knowing what Greek is the best one to go to, and familiar with all of church history related to that. That they're of the Spirit of God and not of the Spirit of man and how they're approaching it. Do you think unbelievers are going to approach giving us a good translation of God's word the same as those who are spiritual believers? We shouldn't. That's not something to underestimate the effects of that. And we'll get into that more. Reverend Hook goes on to say, unlike many who translate the Bible today, they believed that they were dealing with the inspired word of God. Unlike many who translate the Bible today who do not believe they're working with the inspired word of God. They believe they're working with a document similar to any other document. And the same humanistic scrutiny. They had rules for how they were going to translate the Bible into the King James. 15 specific rules that they had to follow to guide them. And the procedure, each man's work was brought to his company as a whole. So the different members of the one company, remember there were six companies, very similar to how the Westminster Divines did the confession. They had all these different groups and had to come back and prove it and debate about it. Each man's work was brought to his company as a whole, and the work of each was compared with the others, and the company as a whole worked out one translation. When each book of the Bible was finished, they would send it to each of the other five companies to be reviewed. That's so different than the modern translations. We'll get to that. Other contributors. Well, here he goes. How very different was this open policy of translation from the secret policy of the revision of 1881, the first revision of the King James Version done by such men as Ellicott, Trench, and Westcott. No one knew what that revision would be like until it was done. A couple of men did this new Greek version and revision, and they didn't share it with anyone. It was not open for peer review. You know, you do something like that today, people will make you look stupid and they won't give you your degree and they'll say, look, it wasn't done under peer review. It has to be able to go under the editing and scrutiny of others who are qualified. And no one knew what the revision would be like until it was done. Here you go. What? You didn't have a chance to look at this first? With the King James Version, however, each bishop kept the clergy of his district notified concerning the progress of the work so that if anyone felt constrained to send in their observation on a passage, they could do so. The work was done very carefully. Each part of the work must have been closely scrutinized at least 14 times. All of their work, each section had to be reviewed and scrutinized 14 times. How'd you like to have to go to your professor and have your paper looked at 14 times before it's considered approved? It's an accurate translation, he says. The King James Version translators were very concerned to have an accurate translation of the originals. A word-for-word translation of the originals. They did not follow the principle of dynamic equivalence as most translators do today. It's most versions today are not word-for-word. One English word is not translated for a Greek or Hebrew word. Now, I do want to qualify that. I'm going to get into that. The King James is not word-for-word either. It's impossible. You would sound like you would be reading Yoda from Star Wars, okay? Just like you try to speak any language, it's just the structure, the way it's done. It's not possibly literally word-for-word. But what he is getting at is it is very careful to stay close to the language and translate it extremely close. And I'm going to give you a pretty interesting, earthy, graphic example, okay? Which is actually from the Hebrew. They even took over the very phraseology of the Hebrew and Greek. I've written down a scripture, but I'll wait to get to it in my notes. They took the very phraseology of the Hebrew and Greek. So when there's an idiom or a figure of speech, this is one thing like Fernanda, a lot of times I'll need to teach her, oh, this is what that actually means. You know how we have figures of speech? Every language and nation has them, right? But it almost means nothing to a new person. What does that mean? Because the literal words together don't actually mean what they look like, what they mean. And so idioms and phrases, oh, this is what it actually means. I'm trying to think. There's one I explained recently. But the King James doesn't try to hide that. It gives it to you and expects us to be good students of the word and have good pastors and help us know what the phrase means. And that actually brings a lot of meaning to your study and depth and richness to the word. It tries to keep the literal phrases, and I can't wait to go over one with you. It's a majestic translation, he says. I'll get into that. I actually would remind us it's from the Vulgar languages. It's not the classical Greek. It's the Koinonia Greek. But it does have a feel and a flow. Well, excuse me, we're talking about the English. It does have a feel and a flow, though, that is beautiful and smooth as they were working out English, which was a young language. But I would argue it's not necessarily so holy and reverent as some would make it be, and I'll give you some more about it in the notes. The sources used in translating. Now, this is the big issue. What are you using for your Greek source? Everybody's using the same for the Hebrew, although it isn't always that simple with modern scholarship, but essentially we're all using the Masoretic text for the most part. There's a lot that can get in the way of that, but the Greek source, that's where the debate comes. It's really about the New Testament is what we're talking about, okay? So the original languages. The King James Version is at the same time both a new translation and a revision of previous translations. It relied on a lot of earlier works. The final authorities in this work were the Hebrew and the Greek texts. The original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek, and the Greek being what we would refer to as the Textus Receptus, which we would argue is what God has always providentially preserved and is the words that we should be going to. He talks about previous translations. Tyndale, Coverdale were involved in a lot of works. The Great Bible, Matthew's Bible. All of the English versions that were used before were more of the phrases and clauses found in the King James Version come from the Geneva Bible. More from that than any other of the 19%. Five-sixths to nine-tenths of it come from Tyndale. Excuse me, all the other earlier English Bibles are about 19% of the King James. And William Tyndale's five-sixths to nine-tenths of it. So again, it's just incredible how God used William Tyndale. And again, they murdered him for it. They martyred him for it. So let's remember how important this is. People died to translate this Bible for us in the right version. It's a Bible of the Reformation. This is important. We are called the Protestant Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe have a concern to be following the example of the Puritans, and the King James is a Puritan work. But it's also the Bible of the Reformation. And we always talk about the Reformation, right? Always Semper Reformata. And Reformation Sunday is coming up October 31st. We're going to have special sermons for that and promote it. This Bible came out of the Reformation of the 16th century. The King James Version translators primarily used Theodore Beza's 1598 edition of the Greek New Testament. And that's a reformer. It was a leading influence upon our King James Version. It is the received text. It's commonly called the received text. All others except the New King James and the modern King James are based on the critical text of Westcott and Hort, which omits and changes thousands of words. So the King James and then these other kind of King James, and we'll talk about them, they are based on the Textus Receptus, but all other modern translations are based on the Greek put together by Westcott and Hort. And it is extremely problematic. And really, there's just a lot of ignorance about it, I would argue, including in the seminaries. We'll get to it, though. The critical texts used by modern versions depart from the received text are over 5,000 places that departs from the received text. Over 5,000 places, it gets it wrong. The text of the King James Version is used by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and the fathers of the Synods of Dort. Of course, our own Westminster folks. So it's a big deal. I'm going to move on from a few notes here because it overlaps with our class last time on the Holy Scripture. I think I'm going to skip the part on Geneva and the King James. I would remind you of this. He says, it is a Bible for which men died. It's a Bible for which men died, such as William Tyndale and John Huss. They died to give you the Bible in your languages. And so, boy, that should be enough motivation for us to take it seriously. Would you die to give your people the best translation of God's word in your native language as possible? Would you be willing to die to do that? These men were. And so it's certainly honoring them to take it seriously, not brush it over at the least. I'm going to keep skipping through. He refers to it as the best version. I'm going to stop with that. Those are things I wanted to highlight from his article. We do link to that on our website, along with a lot of other articles about why we use the King James. Okay. Now I'm going to continue back in my notes on page 18 for the handout of the lecture notes. Thanks for listening to that. Number two on page 18. The goal of this lesson is to develop further love of the King James Version of the Bible and a deeper understanding of how we have it and why we use it. More than anything, the goal is that we would cherish and devotedly and reverently read God's word more as a result, that our Bibles would be marked with the signs of constant study and devotion. Who cares if we stand for using the King James Bible and we don't read it? That would be making just a mockery of the whole topic, right? So let's study our Bibles, beloved, more and more. Here are two important principles. They're going to sound really impressive and scholarly to you. Here's two important principles, Mr. Renner's already laughing at me, that will guide this study. Here's two main concepts. The first one is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it ain't broke, leave it alone, right? There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't need to be fixed, okay? That's the summary of why we use the King James Bible. Nobody's done a better job. They've done a worse job. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not broken. Oh, it has some issues we need to be studied and know about to work with. So it ain't broke, don't fix it. And here's the second one. Don't recreate the wheel. The wheel works fine. Thank you very much. Don't make it a square. Then you got, keep it a wheel. You don't need to recreate. I heard that. We don't need to recreate the wheel. Now, still in the notes here, number two under number three. Pastor Grant has spent a lot of time researching many resources and has come to the conclusion that it is best to use one main article by the Trinity Bible Society to review today, well, for the next few weeks, with some details peppered in from other sources, mostly from my friend at seminary. A long list of resources will follow at the end for you who really want to get into this. As the discussion is a complex issue, especially as it relates to textual criticism, those who want a detailed understanding will benefit from their own further study. The peppered in sections throughout the article below will always be indented and italicized to visually separate them from the article by the Trinitarian Bible Society. So the Trinitarian Bible Society is all about getting Bibles out, but they're also all about King James is the Bible we use, okay? So they've given us a lot of articles, and I'm using one article that they used. I think that's the best way to go about this. I'm not an expert on this. I feel confident in my study, but I'm going to mainly be sharing with you. So I've copied and pasted their article. It's called What Today's Christian Needs to Know About the Greek New Testament. Okay? Before that, let's look in the back. Well, most of you won't have this, but you who have the class notes, would you look back with me after my class notes? There's two things I want to show you for reference. One of them is called Puritan Reformed Presbyterian Church Appendix of Quotes Related to the King James Bible from the Revision Revised by Dean John William Bergen. He's a major player in proving the King James Version is the best. And we have a lot of his stuff in our library, okay? And I read through it, and I highlighted some significant things for us here. I don't think I read the whole thing. I'm not going to go over these. You'll see my handwritten notes. I've circled two bullets in particular. But he was an incredible scholar. He suffered a lot, including his health, for all the work he did to do this. It was a great sacrifice to do all of this work because it was so important to prove the King James is best not to get away from it. I'm going to let you look at that. But the other thing I show you is I just give you a photocopy of Genesis to just show you the Hebrew that I'm always working with. When I start a sermon for you, and this is not to brag, as I've said before, I'm still just a toddler working with the languages. I use the computers a lot. I can't imagine how they used to do this without modern tools. but before I start working in the English, I go to the Hebrew when it's a passage in the Old Testament, and I go to the Greek. Before I do anything else, I study the original languages, and I translate them for myself. Now, some have tried to say, oh, well, you said you're a toddler. They're not here anymore, and think, therefore, their word would be as good as mine. Well, I said, well, if I'm a toddler and I went to seminary, what's that make you? You know, I'm just wanting you to know, look, I'm not trying to brag. I'm not some expert, but I do toil in the languages, and you should expect that of your pastor. And that's what we trained in seminary. But let me just give you this. Barashot, Barak, Elohim, et Hashemayim, va'et ha'eretz. That's the first line of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Okay? Don't be impressed. That's probably one of the only few things I could read for you quick like that. If you look at the other side, you'll see the Greek Bible, the Greek New Testament I'm working with. And out of John, NRK, ein halagas, kai halagas, ein pras tan theo, kai theos, ein halagas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Speaking of Jesus. By the word, did you hear the word logos? That's the actual Greek word, okay? So those things are important, especially when everybody disdains logic these days. So I just wanted you to see that. I want to impress my wife a little bit, you know. But I'm not really trying to impress you all that much, other than to say, this is what you should expect of your minister. This is what you should expect your presbytery approves of and requires for ministers, okay? And I'm working with it, and it's wonderful and challenging, but so many times there are little nuances. I usually don't share with you much, but there are sometimes little nuances I'll draw out that bring some extra meaning. A lot of times I'm just relying on the lexicons, but I'll notice, wait a minute, that's the same word. That's the same Hebrew word as this one used in And that's significant. There's some repetition going on here. There's some play going on here. But sometimes the English translates it as two different synonyms, not the exact same word. That's not a great example, but there's just a real benefit to working in the original languages to prepare sermons for you. Okay, I'm going to share with you now, and I don't know that we'll finish this. We probably won't. I'm going to work with you through this article by the Trinitarian Bible Society website, What Today's Christian Needs to Know About the Greek New Testament. So I'm on page 18. I'm not going to share everything. It's by J.W. Anderson. And I'm going to point out, if you have it, you'll see anything that's indented and italicized is not part of the article. I've put it there to try to be smooth and logical and save time. I'm sharing other things from stuff my friend worked on at seminary and some things my Greek professor shared with me in seminary, okay? I don't know that we'll finish this tonight. And then after that, I'm going to give you further considerations, okay? I'm going to tell you why I first came to the King James Bible and it had nothing to do with this. But I think it's what I'll share with you will be even more impressive about why King James is the best. You know, I was looking at the Hebrew and for a certain scripture I'll go over with you at some point, and I was looking at the Spanish and the Portuguese for it, and I needed Fernanda to help me. I said, I can't make this out. Can you tell me what this is saying? And when I explained to her why and what the Hebrew said and what the King James provides that the Spanish and the Portuguese didn't, unfortunately, although the Spanish does in another place where others don't, including the King James. And I explained to her the verse and what the Hebrew actually says. She says, wow, this is not good. We should have everything that God's word says the way he says it. And I said, oh, I love what you're saying right now. It's just her natural response in the spirit. And so I'm going to share with you different examples of why. I'm going to share with you how I think we should talk about this. At the end of the lecture notes is a map. I'm going to refer to that several times. And I'm hoping to be able to refer to that a little bit tonight. When I get there, remind me, I have extra copies of the map I can hand you all if you don't have the notes, okay? So I'm on to page 19 of my notes, and I'm in the beginning of this article by the Trinitarian Bible Society. The traditional text, the Greek source of all English Bibles from Tyndale to the King James Version, okay? And really, from the early church, what did they use for the original Greek for the New Testament? Okay? That's pretty important. What's the source? Because they're very different. There are significant differences. The version most people are using today omits like 5,000 words. That's significant if every word of the God is what man lives upon, right? Okay, so the traditional text, that is what the church has used from all its traditional history until the 1800s when modern secular influenced scholarship starts to tear down the word, okay? First of all, so I'm reading from the article, page 19. First of all, it is necessary to understand what is meant by the term traditional text. During the first century, following the resurrection of Christ, God moved men to pen his word, 2 Peter 1:21. The result was a group of letters and books written in Koine Greek. Again, this is a New Testament issue, called the original autographs. These letters and books were copied and recopied throughout the centuries and distributed through the world. Now, let's stop there for a minute. Let's remember, we don't have the printing press. We don't have Xerox. Children, for you who don't know, that used to be a company. And you know, it's actually, their headquarters was in my hometown, which was terrible because we always had to go to school when it snowed because Xerox was in our town and they kept the roads clear. We never got snow days like the rest of the city. All right, sorry. I'm going somewhere. They didn't have a way to make photocopies of these things, right? They had to write them. They had scribes that would go through and copy. And if they didn't, they'd lose it, right? They didn't have the same way to preserve documents like we do today. They were written and they would wear out and they'd have to make copies all the time. So the church always had the Bible, okay? Which is impressive to think about enough. But remember, that's kind of related to this. So what are these ancient texts and where is the best one? These copies comprise the manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 5,000 of these Greek manuscripts have survived to this day. Do you hear that? The traditional text. Over 5,000 copies of the original Greek, the traditional text, exist still today to be able to look at and consult. The great number of these Greek manuscripts support what is called the Byzantine textual tradition. You might circle that if you want to circle your notes. the Byzantine, the traditional text, the Byzantine, related to the Textus Receptus, that's an area of the Greek-speaking world. This is where the traditional text comes out of, okay? And we'll refer to that in the map later. Byzantine became, the reason it came out of there is because Byzantine came from all over the Greek-speaking world at that time. These Byzantine manuscripts make up what is called the traditional text of the New Testament. The best printed representation of this Byzantine text type is the Textus Receptus, or received text. In addition to the manuscripts, we also have available many works in which numerous church fathers quoted from the manuscripts. The work of John Bergen, who I just mentioned, has established that the basic text used by numerous church fathers is the same as the text now known as the Byzantine text. That's significant. Such as Chrysostom. Who would know Greek better than Chrysostom? One of the early church fathers. And remember, one of the translators of the King James Bible was the first to translate Chrysostom's Greek writings into English. You know, I mean, this is big stuff. So the early church fathers were using the same Greek. If it was good for them and they had options and they were making choices, they knew Greek better than we did. They spoke it. They knew it was the original stuff, but I'm getting ahead. Next paragraph, page 19. The Textus Receptus was compiled from a number of Byzantine manuscripts by numerous editors from the early 1500s. So in the 1500s, in the Reformation, they were gathering from this Byzantine text type and providing a Greek source for pastors to use, because the Reformation was about go back to the Bible, sola scriptura, go back to the original texts. They were getting away from the Catholic stuff, the Latin Vulgate, right? And getting away from the Word of God. We go back to the Bible, and if we're going to study the Bible, we have to go to the original text of the Bible. So Beza was providing the Textus Receptus, drawing from the Byzantine text types, the original Greek, which the early church fathers were using. There were editions from textual editions such as Erasmus, Stevens, Beza, the Elzevirs, Mill, and Scrivener. These editions differ slightly from one another, but still is regarded as the same basic text. Certain editions were popular in different countries and provided the basis for the New Testament translations. The Textus Receptus, as it is later became known, was the text used by Tyndale and in turn by the translators of the English Authorized King James Bible, version of 1611, and other Reformation-era translations. This Greek source that we are saying is the better, more accurate translation. It's the actual God's holy word. It was used by all the reformers. Okay? Another thing to know is when we refer to the King James Bible, when you study this topic a lot, they often will refer to the authorized version. When they say that, they mean the King James Bible. Why do they call it the authorized version? Because King James authorized it as the official sanctioned Bible of the Church of England. Yeah, so that's why it's called the Authorized Bible. Okay, so now you'll see I have indented italicized notes. This is from my friend Robert. Where's my footnote for him? Robert Wieland. And I, in the notes at the end, I give you a link to his YouTube pages where he teaches about all this stuff, okay? I went to seminary with him, and he was passionate on this topic when nobody was at my seminary, as far as I know. And I was just getting introduced to it, so he gave me stuff to study and learn. And I'm sharing some of his notes because it's really helpful. Okay, letter A, page 19. This is from my friend. The Byzantine text type, the manuscript source of Erasmus Textus Receptus, the King James Version, the New King James Version. Number one, it takes its name from the Byzantine Empire, which included Rome, Asia Minor, and parts of the Mideast. Now look to page 31 if you have the notes, okay? And actually, what I'm going to do is, if you don't have the notes and you'd like a copy, I have old maps. One of them is actually only a third of the page. Now, I'm going to refer to red. Years ago, I ran out of red, so it's yellow. It's the little circle there. Would anybody like a map if you don't have one? You'd like to refer to it? No? Okay. Well, they're here. If you change your mind, raise your hand, and I'll have Abraham get it to you. So look at page 31, the map on the back. You see this big green circle? You see, the key I give at the bottom, the big green circle, is the Byzantine Empire, wherein the original churches that were written in the New Testament resided, and the geographic area where the Byzantine text sources of the Textus Receptus were located. These texts were generally regarded as the authoritative form of the text and was the most widely circulated and accepted. That's by my Greek professor, Dr. Kinnear, Jack Kinnear. Okay? So that big green circle, what that's representing, it, that's where all the people were writing these books of the New Testament in Greek. And that's all the church, that's where all the churches were, where they were writing. Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, right? That's where all the churches were they were writing to, and that's where they were writing. You can see Byzantine up there in the circle, kind of up there under Thrace and near Philippi, right? They were using Greek. Now that little tiny red circle down there, Alexandria, they don't speak Greek there. There were no Greek churches there. They weren't writing to any churches there. That's the source of a few tiny manuscripts made up of little stamps and band-aids out of waste paper baskets and the Vatican that no one's ever seen in the Protestant world. And they base all the new translations on that little red circle. Makes me crazy. Nobody ever told me this stuff. I'm telling you, all right? All right, I'm trying to entertain you a little bit because I know it's complicated. I guess I'm trying to make my wife laugh too. Okay, page 19. Let's come back to our notes. We're going to go back to that map on page 31 a few times. Number three, Dr. Holland writes, this is from my friend, but he's quoting Dr. Holland. The Church of Antioch has a noteworthy position in Scripture as the first place believers were called Christians, Acts 11:26. It is also interesting that where both Antioch and Alexandria are mentioned in the same passage, Antioch is listed as a place of service and Alexandria as a place of disruption. Acts 6:5-10. Could it be that God, who foreknows all things, provides for us our starting point in searching for the original text? If so, the direction would not be in Alexandria, the little red circle where nobody speaks Greek. There's no churches being written to there. They're not Greek. Egypt. Instead, it would be in the cradle of the New Testament Christianity at Antioch of Syria, where the traditional text originated. What he's saying is even the book of Acts, it speaks of the area of the big green circle. That's spoken of well in Acts. Alexandria, the little red circle, is not spoken so well of. And he says, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because those are the two sources we're talking about for the New Testament Greek. The critical text, page 20. The critical text, now I'm getting back to the article by the Trinitarian Society. By the way, I know I'm messy, I rush through this stuff, I appreciate your patience, I'm trying to cover a lot with you, I don't want to spend 13 months on this, I'm trying to keep it to 6 months, and I'm trying to give you a lot to work with on your bookshelf anytime you need it. So for instance, when we're done with this, beloved, don't forget, somebody asks you, why do you use the King James Version? Maybe make a copy of this for them. Let me give you what we have for our class, all right? Or study it with them. Or tell them to listen to it on sermon audio now, and you can both laugh over a cup of coffee as you hear my antics. And I want some of you are looking at me like, did this guy have coffee today? Or no, not enough coffee? Or what's going on with this guy? Yeah, I try to make it fun on lecture nights, but okay. And some of you are thinking, when are we going to be done with your nonsense? Some of you are, yeah, I'm just kidding. Some of you are having fun. But anyways, I thank you for bearing with me here. The critical text, the modern translations other than the New King James, that's what they use. So the critical text is the modern version of the Greek source that all the Bibles are using. Okay. During the 19th and 20th centuries, however, another form, now 19th, 20th centuries, that's not so long ago, is it? All of a sudden, we need a new Greek source. Why? I'll tell you why. Unbelief. And where is Satan going to attack the Christian faith and belief? The source of faith itself, the Bible, right? During the 19th and 20th centuries, however, another form of Greek New Testament has come into the forefront and is used for most modern New Testament translations. This critical text, as it is called, differs widely from the traditional text in that it omits many words, verses, and passages which are found in the received text and translations based upon it. So just think about it. If you're starting with this source and it doesn't have as much of God's word and you're basing your whole English translation or Portuguese or Spanish, you're not getting all of God's word. Significant. Especially when you think about warnings in Deuteronomy and Revelation about adding or taking away from God's word, huh? Over here you got, 1 second, don't let me call you. Over here you got, you know, the green circle, you have significant sections still in the Bible. Big difference. Because your version and your language is based on where you're getting it from, the Greek. And there's the big green circle and the little red circle. Where you want yours from? I'm going to keep going back there and hopefully influence your answer. Okay. Sorry, Ms. Cervantes. Yes.
Well, for show and tell purposes, we have a Roman Catholic Bible with us.
Ah.
Okay,
that's all got a whole bunch of other issues, like the like the Apocrypha in the Roman Catholic Bible.
Doesn't even start with the scriptures; it has a list of popes, the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah.
The list of the popes.
Well, that's because the authority of the Catholic Church is really more the Church than it is the Bible. Yeah, that's powerful. Okay, next paragraph, page 20. The modern versions are based mainly upon a Greek New Testament, modern Bibles, which was derived from a small handful of Greek manuscripts from the 4th century onward. Again, this is the little red circle we'll come back to. Two of these manuscripts, which many modern scholars claim to be superior to the Byzantine text, that's the big green circle, the King James source, the Puritans, the Reformed, the modern scholars claim to be superior are the Sinai manuscript, Codex Sinaiticus Aleph or A, discovered by Tischendorf in the convent of St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai in 844 in a garbage can, in a waste paper basket waiting to be burned. That's one major source. Why do we put things in the garbage can? To destroy them because they are considered inferior with mistakes. Yeah? You go to my garbage can at home, you don't find anything I intend to keep because it's good. It's there because it's inferior and needs to be gotten rid of. Along with, sadly, too many candy wrappers. Okay, but especially today. And then the other major source is the Vatican manuscript, the 4th century, Codex Vaticanus, letter B, found in the Vatican Library in 1481. Oh, 1481, we find it in the Vatican Library. All of a sudden, this must be better, right? Not long before the Reformation, it says we're going back to the Bible, so we're going to the Byzantine text. And it's only photographs have ever been seen of it. The Protestant Church doesn't even have access to this. Only the Catholic Church has one of the main sources of the red circle, most modern Bible text. Protestants don't even have access to it. Only the Catholic Church does. That's interesting to consider. These are derived from a text type known as the Alexandrian text, little red circle, because of its origin in Egypt. This text type was referred to by the textual critics Westcott and Hort as the neutral text. These two manuscripts form the basis of the Greek New Testament. One of them was in a garbage can found in the 1400s. By the way, what are they doing in the convents usually? They're translating the Bible. Why do you think they put it in the garbage can? Because it's not good enough. And then the other one's in the Vatican of the Catholic Church, never to be seen by Protestants other than photographs. And that's the main source of the Greek Bible for the Greek New Testament for most modern translations in our languages. These two manuscripts form the basics of the Greek New Testament referred to as the critical text, which has been in widespread use since the late 19th century. That's not that long ago, right? Most of church history, this was not an issue. All of a sudden, all of our forefathers didn't know what they were doing. And frankly, if you remember, we'll get to this later. Apparently, for most of church history, they didn't have the right Bible. That's a big thing to consider. In recent years, there has been an attempt to improve this text by calling it an eclectic text, meaning that many other manuscripts were consulted in its editing and evolution, but is still a text which has its central foundation on these two manuscripts, one that was in a garbage can found in the 1400s, waiting to be burned, and one that's in the Vatican and no Protestants can look at it. That's the main source. All right. I have that I ended class here last time, but if you don't mind, I'm going to try to push through a little bit, at least to look at the map again in letter B here. I had a handwritten B. I made a mistake when I'm editing it. It says I got two A's. But let's look at letter A. Now, again, this is indented and italicized. By the way, sermon audio listeners, I fixed it. So the version, if you open the PDF version, it's corrected. It's A and B. So this is from my friend Robert Wieland again. Before 1481, the whole church used the Textus Receptus, although Jerome's Latin Vulgate, a second Latin Vulgate, reflected a Greek Old Testament and New Testament that included the Apocrypha, of which the Greek resembled the Alexandrian text type. Letter B, the Alexandrian text type, a manuscript sources combined and proliferated by Westcott and Hort of their predecessors like Tischendorf and Wiseman, which led to the new revised Greek text that became the basis of the English revised version and everything that came after it. This is from my friend Robert Wieland. Here's some things he points out. Number one, the Alexandrian texts, the red circle, can be found mostly around the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and the Sinai Peninsula. So look back with me at number 31 again, page 31. Look at the map. Little red circle there. You see Alexandria at the top there in Egypt? That's where all these texts for the New Testament Greek are from now, for the modern translations. Again, the Bible was not written there in Greek. It was not written to any churches there. They don't speak Greek. The big green circle, the Byzantine texts, the Greek source, that's where the Bible was written. That's where the churches were they were writing to in Greek because they spoke it. And the early church fathers very much were Greek involved, Greek native speakers. The little red circle, Alexandria and Egypt, they didn't speak Greek. These churches were not being, there were no churches being written to there. So you can see it's a significant difference. Back to page 20. The Alexandrian copies are considered the older manuscripts because they technically are older. Again, because they can be dated to be earlier. And the assumption, the presupposition is the older it is, therefore it must be more reliable. We're going to answer why that's not the right way to think about this, okay? Letter C, the witness of the extant manuscripts. There are 5,686 manuscripts of the New Testament available today, that is in Greek. 5,401 of them are Byzantine in nature, the big green circle where they wrote Greek to the Greek churches. 18 are Alexandrian in nature. So of all of the copies that exist, you know, what do you want? You want a witness, a multitude of witnesses, right? There is a huge witness to the Byzantine text. Most of the Greek text of ancient writing are the Byzantine text. 18 are the little red circle. 12 are Western. 15 are Caesarean. The remainder of the manuscripts cannot be determined where they're from. These manuscripts range in content from full books of the Bible to postage stamp size texts. Sometimes, oh, looky here, we found this little manuscript piece of Alexandria in red circle. Oh, that must tell us a lot. We're going to just tape it in here, and now that's going to be the new authority. It's like a hodgepodge thing, you know? Okay, letter D, page 20. Where did the New Testament originate? Matthew is from Antioch. Mark from Rome. Luke written to Theophilus, a Greek. According to tradition, Luke came from Antioch. Spilling onto page 21. The Gospel of Luke is evidently written for non-Jews and Greeks in particular. John is written sometime prior to his martyrdom. John in Rome, Patmos, and or Asia Minor. Acts written during Paul's secondary missionary journey and Paul's passage to Rome. Romans, Rome in Rome. 1 and 2 Corinthians in Corinth. Galatians, Galatia. Ephesians, Ephesus. Philippians, Philippi. Colossians, Colossae. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Thessalonica. 1 Timothy, Macedonia, Greece. 2 Timothy, Rome. Titus, Macedonia, Greece. Philemon, Rome. Hebrews, Jerusalem, diaspora. Jews, James, Jerusalem, 1 and 2 Peter, churches in Asia Minor, 1, 2, and 3 John, Patmos, Jew, Jerusalem, Revelation, Patmos, Asia Minor. I didn't expect you to follow that, but I'm trying to impress you with what it's saying by the effect of it all. Where are all those places those letters are written again? Big green circle, the Byzantine area, where they wrote, spoke Greek, where the churches they were writing to were Greek. Not the little red circle in Alexandria. I got nothing against Africa. Hey, who's one of the most important major church fathers? There's nobody more important. I just heard Carl Truman say this. Nobody is ever really more important. Yeah. Augustine. He's from Africa. I'm not speaking against it. What I'm saying is this is not where the New Testament came from in Greek. Okay. See the map again, page 31. What he's saying in that long note that I rushed through. All of the books of the Bible were written within that green circle to churches within that green circle, because that's where they spoke Greek. So all of the many manuscripts we have, though they are not as old dated, are way more likely to be accurate because they're from the source. Okay, so maybe you could say, well, my King James Bible is got to be better because it's dated in 1983. But I got it from communist China. And they put it together with all these interesting sources from things that were left over from missionaries. But it's more modern, so therefore it must be more accurate. Whereas you say, well, my English Bible is actually printed original, I don't know, let's say 1600s, somehow it lasted. It's from England, and it was one of the first printings. But it's many, many copies later, because that's probably a better way to go. It's in the 1800s, but it's a copy of that original. Which one's more accurate, probably? Not the one from China, just because it's in 1984. That's a really crude illustration that I just thought up with, so please forgive me. But I'm trying to make the point, okay? Back to the notes, page 21. I'm gonna close. I know Mr. Maxwell's ready to throw something at me, and I'm welcoming that, but I think I can get through to finish this section, which I think will be helpful for us. Letter E, page 21. Over the next 1,500 years, the Byzantine manuscripts would be the official Greek text of the church. Westcott and Hort's revised Greek text was published in 1881, the source of modern translations. Most modern translations are going with what was put together in 1881 by essentially unbelievers. And all of a sudden, because they started to work with this thing found in a convent garbage pail in the 1400s, and there's this thing discovered in the Vatican archives, all of a sudden, the reason they're there is they happen to be preserved, but that they're not preserved there to be used, and they weren't used. But all of a sudden, now we can come up with a whole new version of the Bible and frankly sell it, make a lot of money, I would think, right? And look really important and impressive. Erasmus, Beza, Tyndale were aware of the Aleph Codex Sinaiticus and ignored it when preparing their Greek for English translations of the Bible. Okay? The reformers knew that these things existed and they chose not to use them. So too were the editors and translators of the King James Bible, and so were the divines of the Westminster Confession. They knew about these sources well before the 1800s, and they said, no, thank you. That's not the Bible. That is not the Greek Bible. That is not the original autograph of the New Testament. There's no way that all of a sudden, when we're in the Reformation, sola scriptura, we're going to take something out of a garbage can that was just discovered in the 1400s and something else out of the Catholic Church archives, and all of a sudden that's going to be our source of the Greek? No. They knew it. They could have used it. They didn't choose to use it for good reason. They stayed with the Greek Testament, the Greek source of the New Testament that everybody of the church had used. Because it's the Word of God. And every mouth out of the Word of God is how we survive. I want to keep going. Oh man, it's getting good. There's so much good stuff to give you. But I'm going to have you wait till next week. And just a reminder that after next week, the following week, there's 3 weeks to this study, but October 20th, some of us, including myself, will be at Presbyterian, Wisconsin. Elder Renner, you can decide if you want to keep class or it might be good to just take off that one. Okay, I'm shaking, head shaking. There's a lot of good reasons to say. So plan on October 20th. You have off. And then we'll pick it up October 27th for the third and last installment of Why We Use the King James Version. Thank you for listening and bearing with me. No, I didn't have too much coffee. I did have a little bit. But, you know, I'm starting to realize when I mentioned my garbage can in my new office and you would find notes I have discarded, therefore not to be used, I did mention there was a lot of candy wrappers there. That might be the culprit. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray together. And only about 5 minutes late. Hey, that's practically early for us, right? No, Pastor, it's time to close. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank you for our Bible. And we do thank you as we will keep studying and as our Westminster Confession chapter 1 affirms, you have providentially preserved it through every generation of the church, which is incredible to consider without modern technology. It's because of so many of the saints who went before us in the cloud of witnesses, so many who painstakingly devoted themselves to continue to translate the original autograph so the church always has it, and we need never doubt that we have the Word of God in our translations of it. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures and in Christ, the mediator, the incarnate God, especially in the New Testament. And he spoke and it was translated to us. Oh Lord, let us be so blessed to think about we are reading the Word of God and it has not been destroyed by Satan, though he tries so many times. Lord, let us appreciate why we use the King James. Let us be ready to give an answer. And as we continue, let us remember to be able to do it with respect. We pray, Lord, that others would hear these things and appreciate why we do, and that some may be even compelled to use the best version in English and the best version in other languages that work with the original Greek. Because every word of God we want, O Lord, including the 5%, though it may be argued it's only 5%, it's still 5% that would be otherwise taken away from us or trampled under feet before us. Lord, we lift it up and exalt you. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and by it we are sanctified. We're saved. We are made wise. Give us wisdom, O Lord, to work through these things, because it is difficult, it is complex, it is scholarly, and even I myself feel like an amateur discussing it. But as we study it, I feel I know enough, and I thank you that you've revealed these things to us. And we know that the King James Bible is not inspired, but the original autograph is, and we prefer the best translation of it. And we pray, O Lord, as therefore we read it, we remember that your word and all of it, as 2 Timothy tells us, chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is literally God breathed. So let us desire to hear everything that you breathe out to us, O Lord, that you have had written down and you will always preserve for your church. Lord, we pray that even as this lecture goes up, although there are many resources out there, that it may be useful for the church to bring revival as we get to the Reformation Sunday. That is the first of the five solas, sola scriptura. And just as the confession starts with the Scriptures, that's where everything else comes from. So we recognize why Satan would seek to take an axe at the root of our faith. Lord, let us preserve, and may you bear your fruit in us by the Spirit, according to your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Thy word is truth. And, O Lord, let the preaching and reading and sharing of your holy word and all of it get out there to the masses, and may you save souls. For we know 2 Timothy 3, we saw, also says it's by the Scriptures from youth that Timothy and many are saved. Bless us this evening as we go home. Give safety in travels. Let us, I pray, our hearts burn with these things as Christ would be speaking to us as on the road to Emmaus and explaining these things. As he said, he explained the Scriptures and explained that all of the Scriptures are written about him. So, Lord, we would have all the Scriptures, that we would have all of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for bearing with me. You are dismissed. Please come back next week. I'll try not to eat too much candy, okay? God bless you.